In Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, Paul writes, "But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." This morning I'd like to speak about that word and how it operates upon the heart of man, upon you and I. When we think of the Bible heart, we could divide the Bible heart into four areas. And I know that's probably not the picture that ought to go there, because then it conjures up the idea of a circulation pumping mechanism in our body that God has given each of us. But the Bible heart, of course, is not that. But it is comprised of these areas. That is the intellect, the emotions, the conscience, and the will. I'm not going to go through all these scriptures, don't worry. We're going to go beyond this page in just a moment. But the intellect, these verses here are to show us how that the Bible says that the heart thinks and reasons, and understands and believes and discerns. These things take place within the heart of man. Our emotions are found within our heart, where we sorrow and we rejoice, or we're comforted. Our conscience is part of our heart. Our conscience either condemns or does not condemn us. And then within our heart is our will. That is our desires, our loves, our trusts, our intentions, our determinations, our purposes. And it is a heart from which we obey. I want us to look this morning, as I mentioned, about how these parts of the heart are impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The intellect, first of all. The intellect of man within our hearts is changed by evidence and testimony. I want you to consider a couple cases. One is Jacob. Jacob, with his sons, and you know the mischief they were up to with Joseph. And so they had sold Joseph off, the brothers had, and what were they going to do and tell their father? So they took Joseph's tunic and they killed a kid of the goats, and they dipped the tunic in the blood, and then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father. And they said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Jacob had been given some evidence. It was quite nefarious in what's going on here, but it's some evidence. It's false evidence. And he has made, he's come to a belief based upon evidence. But you'll see later in Genesis chapter 45 that he has some new evidence. In Genesis 45, much later in the story, after his brothers, Joseph's brothers go to Egypt and they bring back word, they come back to Jacob and they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. I just want you to see that his belief was based on evidence or testimony. And it changed when he had new evidence and testimony. Mary is a similar case. I don't think I'll go there for sake of time, but you'll remember the women going to the tomb early in the morning, and the tomb is empty and the stone's been rolled away. And Mary's sitting there weeping. Why? Because of this evidence that his body, she says, "They've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him." She has no idea he's resurrected. But then she's sitting there and the man she supposes to be the gardener says to him, "Why, woman, why are you weeping?" And then she recognizes him and she says, "Rabbi!" And she's excited and she believes. she believes. The gospel produces a change in the intellect. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, this is the purpose for which the apostle John wrote the things that he wrote. He says, and truly, verse 30 beginning, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you, believing you may have life in His name. These things are written that you may believe. They're to give evidence and testimony. Faith, that is belief. Faith comes from the hearing of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The gospel is to produce a change in the intellect. Think about Paul. Paul in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, he is before King Agrippa, and he says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul, based on what he knew, he thought he must do this. He must do many things, persecute Christ and the church. But then something happened. In chapter 26 and verse 14, he's on the road to Damascus, and there's a bright light and all of that. And he said, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now he knows. Jesus is resurrected. He has new evidence and testimony, and he changed based upon that. His belief changed. Now, for us, of course, belief is going to change upon what is written. What is written? Some will not know. We want to think about the intellect. Why is the intellect not changed for some? Some will not know or have their intellect changed because they're willingly ignorant. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Peter says that for this they are willingly ignorant of, or as the New King James says, they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then was existed perished, being flooded with water. Peter says some are willingly ignorant. Some, with their intellect, cannot understand because they cannot listen. Sometimes we think about that with our children, probably. You cannot understand me because you're not listening to me. But Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verses 43 and 44, He said to these religious leaders, He said, why do you not understand my speech? He says, because you're not able to listen to my word. Oh, they're right there in the presence. They hear Him. They hear Him. He says, but you're not able to listen to me. What do you mean? How would you like someone to say, you're not able to listen to me? You say, well, what do you mean telling me I can't listen? I can listen if I want to. Jesus said, you can't listen. You've got some blocks that will not make it where you can listen so that you can understand. He goes on and says, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He said in a previous chapter, he says, you seek glory from men. How can you listen to me? In Acts chapter 7 and verse 57, some people literally stopped their ears. Luke says, when hearing Stephen, some of these Jews, it says that they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They stopped listening. They could not listen any further. And then there's the fact that some people's intellect will only go this far. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, John 12 and 42, it is said that nevertheless among the rulers many believed in him. So the intellect has been changed to a point. It says, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. I believe there's a change there in the intellect, but not a change in the will. Not a change in the will. And some other things too. But the approach throughout the Bible is to teach the gospel, and that is present the truth with reasoning, to affect the understanding, in order that one may believe. And of course, then we're seeing the intellect affected. We read this in Acts 17 in verses 2 through 3 in the class this morning about how that Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned from the Scriptures. In Acts 24 and verse 25, Paul is before Felix and he reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul is reasoning with him from the gospel. And you know, really, the epistles to Christians continue with the same approach, to appeal to the intellect of man. In Romans chapter 6, just as an example, I thought about how when we write letters, we usually don't have a conversation in a letter. But Paul kind of has a conversation in his letter to the Romans. For Paul, multiple times, will say, anticipate their argument and say, okay, here's what you're going to say. Now let me answer that one. In chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He just got through saying that as sin expanded, he said grace reigned much greater and abounded much more. So what are we going to do? Say, let's keep on sinning? No, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I want you to see that he's reasoning still in his letters. It's not a one-time effort. The gospel is to continue to affect our will. We sang the song just before this lesson. I can't think of a better song that would describe this idea that we keep going back to the Word of God to be refreshed by it. And our will, or rather our intellect, is to continue to be affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take, for example, in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11, writing to the Christians in Colossae, Paul says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work," and this is the part, "increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." I'm saying that the Christian is to continue to turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our intellect might be conformed to the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, Hebrews 5 and verse 14, the writer gets on to some people for not doing that. He says, "You're babes," he says, "you ought to be able to handle solid food, but you need milk." He says, "Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Discernment is a part of the intellect. And the Word of God, we need that so that we can continue to discern and distinguish between good and evil and choose the good. So when we think about the intellect, in Romans 10 and verse 10, "with the heart one believes," that's the intellect there, "for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." But that belief, the faith, has got to come by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. But we're not done. Hebrews 10:39, we're not, Christians, we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. We're to continue to give effort to let the Word of God affect our intellect, our thinking, our understanding, our reasoning, our belief. The gospel produces a change in the intellect initially, but it must continue to produce change in us as Christians. The Bible heart is also that area of emotions where we have sorrow and rejoicing and comforting. If we think about our emotions, they too are changed by evidence and testimony. Take again, for example, Jacob and then Mary in the New Testament. But in the case of Jacob, back there in Genesis 37 and verse 34, he didn't just say, have a belief, Joseph is torn to pieces. Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for many days. Now that's based on some bad information. I mean, it was sad that Joseph was gone, but he's not been killed. In 45 and in verses 26 and 27, but when they told all the words that Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. It is enough. My son is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. His spirit, his emotions have changed now. In Mary's case, she went from weeping to rejoicing. And she went and told other disciples. The hearing of the gospel is meant to affect our emotions. Let's look at the good side. Well, there's the Ethiopian man in Acts chapter 8. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" I know we've read that so many times, but ought not that to move us, our emotions, to read of such a person? Come bring me a news story today and tell me about someone who was led, not an animal, but a person who was led as a sheep to the slaughter, whose justice was taken away in his humiliation. And you'll pull at my heartstrings and yours too. But Philip gets up there and then he preaches to him the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Christ. And he's baptized into Christ for remission of sins. And then what does he do? Verse 39. He goes on his way rejoicing. The gospel affects emotions. Look at the Jews on Pentecost in chapter 2 and verse 23. Now Luke doesn't tell us what their faces look like when they hear this. But Peter says, "Jesus, that is Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." Well, what was the effect of it? Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They were cut to the heart. That is, they were their emotions. And it wasn't just emotion. I'm not going to argue that. But their emotions were affected. We've not just crucified a man, we've crucified the Son of God. But what do you read after they've been baptized into Christ for remission of sins? Verse 46. "The same thing you and I have had. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." The gospel is meant to change the emotions. Well, it changed some emotions here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. In Acts 7 and verse 54, when Philip is preaching to a group of Jews, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. Now that's wrath. That's emotion. The gospel will do that with some. The gospel, though, is meant to drive us to godly sorrow. And we see that in Acts 2 in that example. Emotions are affected by the continued hearing of the gospel. This is about you and me. I need to keep hearing the gospel of Christ because my emotions can be affected and should be affected. My heart needs to be affected by the gospel of Christ. Sin needs to be identified in my life. And that ought to affect my emotions, among other things. But it ought to affect my emotions. It ought to cause sorrow within my heart. Godly sorrow. You think about Paul writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 and saying, you're putting up with this fornicator in your midst. You've got to withdraw from him. And then he receives news that they have repented and they've withdrawn from him, and And seemingly from chapter 2, the man who they withdrew from has repented too, and they're to reaffirm their love to him. And now in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he says to the church, he says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. He says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But sorrow of the world produces death. The gospel is meant to produce godly sorrow in the heart. What did it produce when they repented? Produced in verse 11, diligence, clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal. The hearing of continued teaching of the gospel is cause for rejoicing. We sing about that in this song before the lesson, one of the verses. But in Acts chapter 15 and verse 31, in Acts 15 and 31, when those decrees were sent out from the brethren in Jerusalem, from the elders and the apostles, when they had read it, brought to Antioch, when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. The gospel of Jesus Christ created within them, within their heart, rejoicing. It affects the emotions. Yes, I know it affects these other, the intellect, but we're talking about the emotions right now. The gospel produces a change in the emotions initially, and it ought to continue to produce change within us. I want us to think now about the conscience. The conscience, which is within man. The conscience either condemns or does not condemn. It's fairly simple. It either condemns or does not condemn. I found this quote by a preacher, Danny Brown, and he used to edit a magazine. He was a gospel preacher, but I think he's passed away now. But he wrote this about the conscience. This seems right on. The conscience serves as a court. The court does not make the law, but decides if conduct has been in accord with established law. I think that is spot on to what our conscience does. Now, the only part of it we've got to do is get the established law within us into our intellect, don't we? In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 20 through 21, this is where we get this idea of condemnation or not condemnation. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. The idea that the heart is that which has the conscience that either condemns or does not condemn. But we need to say this. The conscience does not justify us before God. That is, a clear conscience does not justify us before God. That is not my justification with God. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." But what had he been doing in chapter 26, verse 9, many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth? He said then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "I know nothing against myself." I think he's talking about his conscience. "I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who justifies me is the Lord." The gospel says, the gospel brings salvation, but it first says to us this for our conscience. It says guilty to every one of us. Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 and 23. Romans 3, 19 and 23. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The gospel is to prick the conscience. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. And 37, but Acts 2 and 36 and 37. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The conscience being pricked. And we saw in Acts 7 and verse 54, they gnashed on him with their teeth. But I want to say this. Beware that truth, when heard but rejected over and over, will do this. We looked at it this morning in class. Exodus 8, verses 15 and 32. Pharaoh kept hearing the truth from Moses. Okay. And then he hardens his heart again. When the relief comes, harden the heart. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. And I thought about this. I think this is the case. You don't always get to choose when you will be faced with truth. Now that's something to chew on. It is for me anyway. We by choice came in here. And we're brethren. I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak, right? But we came in here with the idea that we're going to worship and we're going to try to understand the truth. We chose to come and hear truth. But what do you do when truth gets pushed in your face when you didn't expect it? That's the real test. You weren't looking for it. You weren't trying to find out if this was right or wrong for you, but you did. We need a good and honest heart that'll accept that truth, right? Whenever it comes to us, even at the inconvenient, most inconvenient time. The conscience is cleansed upon obedient response when baptized into Christ. I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. The writer said, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That can't be anything but baptism. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's where the blood of Christ fits in with that, chapter 9 and verse 11 through 14. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?" He sprinkled this blood on us. He sprinkled that when we were baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says, this is also an antitype that now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word "answer" there is really the idea the New American Standard brings out, the idea of appeal. Appeal to God for a good conscience. And then that's when He gives that. He cleanses our conscience from every evil deed. But it's not over. Since the conscience is the court that compares our attitudes, our words, our deeds against the law, then we ought to have the utmost interest and concern to train our minds according to the law, according to the gospel. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 speaks of the idea of the chastening of the Lord, and the chastening involves His Word. "Now to no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Trained by it. We need to be trained by the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." That you may approve the things that are excellent. The conscience is involved in this. "That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." The gospel then will continue to prick our conscience when our attitudes, our words, our deeds are against the law of Christ. And then we ought to change. It's like that perfect law of liberty in which we look into James chapter 1 and verses 22 through 25. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Here's our mirror. And we look into this mirror so that our conscience can be pricked. And we can say, out of line, need to fix this, need to comb the hair like in the mirror. Only we need to fix things within our lives. We dare not ignore the conscience when it's pricked by the truth of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 talks about consciences being seared. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20, Paul names two individuals who he said, having faith in a good, he said, some having rejected, having faith in a good conscience, which some having rejected, concerning the faith of suffered shipwreck. We dare not reject faith in a good conscience. The gospel then pricks the conscience initially, and when obeyed, when the gospel is obeyed, God cleanses the conscience. But the conscience needs to continue to be trained by the gospel. And when there's a violation, we need to change. And this brings us to the last section, and that is our will. Part of the heart is the will, our will within us. There are several things we think about in our will here. Our desires, what we love, what we trust, who we trust, what we intend to do, purpose to do, determine. To desire is fairly easy as far as a definition. You know, desire is want. To desire something is to long for, to want something. In this case, earnestly, not just kind of like a fleeting wish. I mean, that's there too. But when we think about our will and our willpower, this is something we're after. To love is to be concerned with the greatest good of another. To trust is to have confidence and assurance in. To intend is to have in mind a plan. An intention involves aim and objective. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus said, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" That's someone planning and aiming with an objective to build something, intending. To determine is to decide or settle conclusively. When we think of determination, we ought to think of a mind that's made up about something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said, "For I determined to know nothing," or "I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Another part of our will is our purpose. To purpose is to resolve, to perform, and to accomplish. Do you remember Daniel in chapter 1 and verse 8? He purposed in his heart not to have these delicacies and these things that he ought not to have, that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Purposed. The book of Daniel is full of Daniel purposing, having great purpose through trial. To obey is to do what is commanded in response to the command. Someone says, well, that's a no duh, right? But in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, just as an example, in Exodus 19 and verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," it's easy to read right over that. What is obedience? Obedience is not lining up my actions. Have you obeyed just because your actions line up? Obedience is to obey the voice of God. God said it, I'm responding to that. That's obedience. The gospel is preached to not only change the intellect, affect the emotions, and prick the conscience, but to change, affect a change in the will. And we see that again in chapter 2 of Acts on the day of Pentecost. "You've crucified him. Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's an intent there to do something. I want to fix it. What do we do to fix this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. You remember when Paul was in Thessalonica, he did meet with in the synagogue, but there were people in idolatry there. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he says, "When I was among you, you received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe." What did they do? They turned, verse 9 of chapter 1, they turned to God to serve from idols, to serve the true and living God. There was a change in the will brought about by the preaching of the gospel of Paul. A change in the will from the desire of evil to the desire of good. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, Ephesians 2 and 3, talking to the Gentile side here in verse chapter 2, he says, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." This was their desires. Of the desires were the desires of the flesh. But what are they now? Verse 10. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Good works. A change in the will from the desire of evil to good. A change in the will from the love of the world to the love of God and His children. John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the flesh of the Father, but is of the world." He says, and he goes on in this letter, "But you love God," in chapter 4 and verse 7. "Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. And so, there's a change from the love of the world to the love of God and His children. A change in the will from trust in self to trust in God. Remember, the will comprised of our desires, our love, our trust. There's a change. Luke chapter 18 and verse 19. Or this should be verse 9. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Jesus spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And he goes on about that parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee praying. Some trusted in self. But it's a turning from trusting in self to trusting in God and Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. Ephesians 1, 12 and 13. "We who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory, in whom you also trusted." A change in the will from trust in riches to trust in God. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 24, Jesus talked about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter heaven. But then to the Christian, Paul exhorts Timothy to teach them to be rich in good works and not to trust in riches, uncertain riches, but in the living God. A change in the will involves a change in intentions and determination and purposes. And I think Paul shares the way his were changed in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 11. After talking about who he had been and who he was and what he knew, he says, "But these things were gained to me these I counted as loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." I want to be found by Him, he says, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. There's a change in the will from disobedience to obedience. In Matthew chapter 21 and verses 28 through 31. Jesus said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted and went. Now that's a change in the will. He regretted, he repented, and he went. In Luke chapter 15 and verses 17 through 20, this is the story, the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son. In verse 17, it reads, "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" Listen to his will. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you.'" The boy, a change in the will. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Romans 6 and verse 17, Paul said, "God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." There's a change in the will. They obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. How can one set of words be spoken by one man in one place to one group of people, but different responses made by the hearers? You know the answer. It's because of different hearts. It's because of different wills. It's not different intelligence levels. It's not grade level. It's different wills. It's a different will. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, in Athens, some mocked. Some said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." And others followed with Paul. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, in the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the good soil was that in the good and honest heart. In the good and honest heart. Flip Wilson used to say, "The devil made me do it." Your will is in your power to control. Your will is yours to control. In John 7 and verse 17, I believe it's the King James that says, "Whosoever wills to do his will shall know concerning the doctrine," whether it is of God. The New King James says, "Whoever wants to do his will." It's the same idea. Whoever wants to, whoever wills, it's within your will. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, "How often I wanted to gather you up as a hen gathered up her chicks, but you were not willing." You were not willing. Revelation 22, 17 closes toward the end of the chapter with beautiful words, "Whosoever will, come. Whosoever will, drink of the water of life freely." Whosoever will. Your will is your deliberate choice too. Ezekiel 18 talks about a son who looks at his father and it says he considers and he says, "I'm not going to be that." And so he's not going to be that. He's not going to do all those wicked things. It was his deliberate choice. In Acts 13 and verse 46, Paul in Antioch of Pisidia says, "You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." That's your will. And then I think of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 24 through 26. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh. He refused and he chose rather to suffer the afflictions of God. That's powerful. That's deliberate. We must continue to hear the gospel in order to build up our faith and then to exercise our will based on that knowledge. Desires, affections need to be checked against the gospel. And that's why we read these epistles and sometimes you say, "Well, didn't they take care of that already?" Well, you and I are just like them and we say, "Yeah, I know how this is." Some of this stuff just keeps hitting us. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 5, he says, then put to death evil desire. So desires to be checked. Growing in love, Philippians 1 and verse 9. This is will. This takes our will to do this. The Word of God exposes our intentions. We need this. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I need to look at this to check my intentions and my motives. I need to continue to look at this. Purposes, a critical part of our actions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, he says, as each one has purpose in his heart, so let him give. We've just done that this morning. Purpose was supposed to be involved in that. Diligently seeking involves intention and determination and purpose. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's a desire to continue to know the will of God so that I can transform my will. And I think about obedience. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 13. Paul said, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Keep working. Keep obeying. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. The Bible heart is the place of emotions, of conscience, intellect, and will. The gospel is preached to the lost to affect these. The gospel is preached to the saved to affect these. When heard, its words from God enter the heart of man to affect a change in his intellect, his emotions, his conscience, and his will, yours and mine. Just a few thoughts to close with. Conversion to Christ, then, is not just joining a church or being among God's people or just going to church. Conversion to Christ is a change of heart that results in a change of life. Because the gospel message, when it's heard and it's heeded, changes the intellect to belief. It prompts the emotions to godly sorrow. It pricks the conscience of sin, and it leads us to change our will. And when obeyed, it results in a clear conscience, rejoicing, new desires, love, devotion, purpose, determination, obedience before God. Just as Jesus could look inside a man and know what was in him, John chapter 2 and verse 25, he knew what was in man. When he was healing that paralytic in Mark chapter 2, and he said, your sins be forgiven. They didn't say a word. Mark says, in Matthew, Jesus looked at him and he says, they're reasoning in their hearts, how can this man forgive sin? Reasoning in their hearts. Jesus could look at a man and know what was in him. The Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the faith, the truth, has the same power. It has the same power to expose our thoughts, our reasoning, our understanding, our discernment, our belief, our desires, our love, our trust, our intentions, our determination, our purpose, our obedience. Do we want that? If we want that, we have to open the Bible and look into it and give it attention into that perfect law of liberty. It is that by which we can be transformed, continue to be transformed. In Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, but particularly verse 2, he said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. He's talking to Christians. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm looking into the perfect law of liberty to transform our lives. When we talk about the heart of man, our minds ought not to immediately think of feelings then. The heart of man is the place of intellect, of emotions, conscience, and will. These are the things the gospel of Jesus Christ works upon in you and me. It's no wonder Psalm 119 and verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." For it is that which we need within our heart. If you're here this morning and you're not living right, this is an opportunity as we sing a song of encouragement to make things right with the Lord. If you've sinned in some public way and need to ask for the prayers of your brethren that we can pray with you and for you, or you need some encouragement in some way, then this is a song to encourage that as we stand and sing.